We're continuing our study in an overview, and you're going to see today how much of an overview this really is of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have dealt with the history and leading up to the formation of the Westminster Divines to make this document under the Act of Parliament in England, and we have talked about the importance of Scripture and how everything that we believe and do has got to be based on some authority. And by taking Scripture as our authority, then that gives us a solid base from which we develop our other teachings. Today we're getting to chapters 2, 3, 5, 9, 10, 17, 18, and 20. It really is an overview. We'll be talking about God, the Holy Trinity, and God's eternal decrees. And I'm going to give you a lot more explanation of that as we go into it. But before we get started, let's ask the Lord to guide us as we study His Word and these statements of the Confession. Let's pray. Father, You are a God who is beyond our comprehension or imagination, and yet You have revealed Yourself to us in such a way that we can know who You are and what You do and what You ask of us. So guide us now as we continue to learn from Your Word our place in this world in which You've created. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is that God like? It seems like a very basic question, and it is, but it's a very important question because a lot of people say, well, yeah, I worship God. Well, what's that God like? Well, it's sort of a feeling. It's sort of an attitude about things. I've put some stuff together. Well, good luck with that. Fortunately, because we have Scripture, we know what our God is like. And I'm going to start by reading the first paragraph of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith about God and the Holy Trinity. And this is one of those wonderful moments I remember from my childhood when I was on vacation with my family, and my father was very intent on making sure we got our perfect attendance pins in the Presbyterian Church. That was a big thing in the 50s and 60s. And we were worshiping in a church out west and in a Sunday school class, and the teacher had this group of elementary school children, and he asked the question, what is God? Well, I had been coerced, encouraged, guided to memorize parts of the catechism. So immediately I raised my little hand and said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the teacher just kind of, his face kind of glazed over and said, well, that's a very comprehensive answer. But those things stick with you. And this is what the Westminster Confession has as somewhat elaboration on the catechism. There's only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a completely pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or emotions, unchangeable, immensely vast, eternal, limitless, almighty, completely wise, completely holy, completely free, and completely absolute. He works everything according to the purpose of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. He is completely loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. He overflows with goodness and truth. He forgives wickedness, transgression, and sin, and rewards those who diligently seek Him. His judgments are completely just and awesome. He hates all sin and will not acquit the guilty. And that's just the first paragraph. The second paragraph elaborates even more on that. But we have this document that can tell us we know who this God is that we worship, because Scripture tells us, and there are lots of proof texts in chapter 2 to back all of this up. Now, before I go any further, I hope you realize that human language in and of itself is inadequate to completely describe who God is. There is no way any language can ever comprehensively explain who God is and how he is made up and what he is like. So much of the language we use is the best we've got, but God is actually greater than that, beyond all of that. Truly impossible for us to describe because we are the created, we are the ones who are limited by time and space. God is not. So a lot of what we'll be talking about today and through much of the rest of the Westminster Confession, we're using human language to describe some very incredible divine and spiritual truths. Having said that, we can determine that the God we worship is the God who created us. He created everything around us, what we can see and what we can't see. This is a God who is neither male nor female, and yet each are encompassed in who God is. And I'll be referring to God with a masculine pronoun because that's how Jesus referred to him, and we'll get to some of those passages in a little bit. But just to say God, he, does not mean that he is only male. He is beyond maleness and femaleness. He is the God who created us all in his image at the very beginning. God is just, but he's merciful. God is strong, but he's tender. God is respected, but he is also loved. God is to be held in awe, but not in terror. I'm going to read some passages now. My Bible looks like it's grown feathers. I've got so many markers, but I want to make sure you understand the Westminster Confession truly is based on these truths in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's the Word of God telling us who God is and who we are and our relationship to him. Created by him, made in his image, both male and female. And he pronounced us very good of all creation after he had created man and woman. This was very good. Then we get on to Exodus chapter 20, the first verses that lead into the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is a God who will not abide some other deity of our making to come alongside him. That is why the sin that is committed by human beings is so heinous to God. It is an insult to him if we seek to worship something else that was created or something that we've made up in our own minds. Then we get to Psalm 23. Remember, we could read the whole Bible and still not have everything about God revealed to us. But here, Psalm 23, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We see a more tender aspect of this Creator God, this law-giving God, but also a shepherding God who is intimately involved with his creation and especially with men and women created in his image. And then our friend Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." We see a Creator God, we see a law-giving God, we see a loving, compassionate God, we see an incredibly overawing, all-powerful God in this image, this vision that Isaiah had. All of these are descriptors, and just this is the tip of the iceberg of what Scripture says about the God that we worship as Christians. We do believe this is the God we know. But then the Westminster Confession goes on to talk not only about God in chapter 2, but about the Trinity. And the Trinity is one of those concepts where we have evidence of it, but it's almost impossible to totally describe how that works. Three persons, but one God. And yet Scripture is very clear about this. It's not just something that we've made up to have a very interesting idea of a multiple being one. But there are these instances where we see the three together as we look at Scripture. Now in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, we have God the Father as described by Jesus. John 10, 27. Jesus is telling the people, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So there we have Jesus teaching that there is this other person of the Trinity called the Father, and they are in intimate connection with one another. We are one. Then we have God the Son, described by the disciples and again by Jesus. And this is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And these are just sample selections. Believe me, there are many, many more. This is the baptism of Jesus. But Jesus answered John the Baptist, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented to be baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there we have it, this one moment in history, the Trinity is represented in this one event at the baptism of Jesus, a very important scripture to show that there are three distinct persons, and yet all are still one God. Then we have God the Holy Spirit, who was promised by Jesus. And this is in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then we have the promise of the Spirit, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And also in Acts chapter 2, we have a historical record of this Holy Spirit of God coming in a most unusual and unique way in human history on the day of Pentecost. No longer is the Spirit of God this kind of indescribable individual who in the Old Testament would empower people to do unusual things. Remember, Saul was given a new heart, gave him a new spirit. The Spirit of God was working in David. The Spirit works of the prophets. There were judges that were filled with the Spirit of God. But now, in Acts 2, we find at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God that has always been around, involved in this creation, just as the Father and Son, was revealed. And the people began to notice through the miracles that were done, in the unusual languages, they all heard the words of the disciples in their own languages from all around the world and knew this was some very new thing that God was doing. So there is God, the Holy Spirit. He's described as helper, as comforter, as guide, on and on and on. You can get a concordance and find the references to the Spirit of God, particularly in the New Testament, to understand him. And I'll admit to you, in my growing up years, it was a strong Calvinistic background, and I was very aware of the holiness and sovereignty of God. I was very aware of the personalness of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't until I was a young adult that I really began to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity. And how critical an understanding of him and his work is as God's Spirit dwelling within us to do things on God's behalf. I've said all of this, and if you're like me, you're kind of going, well, yeah, okay, I see the scripture is very clear about that, but can you really explain that? And I can have a very good answer. No, I can't. The Trinity is a mystery that is really beyond our comprehension. All we can do is affirm, yes, it is true. Yes, we have a God that is in control of all of this, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we are once again bumping up against the limits of human language to talk about an eternal spiritual being. We know that God the Father has no body. We know that Jesus the Son did have a body, which is one of the great mysteries of how God can go from being this invisible, all-powerful being into the womb of a woman and born of her in a natural way, suffering all of the difficulties of a human being, yet still being perfect. We'll get into this more when we talk about Christ as a mediator. And then dying. We have God dying and God coming back to life, but God the Father was always in existence, as was God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You see how they're just all intertwined, but each has its own particular work to be done, and we see in the Bible what that work is. So we talk about a God, we can know him, we can know what he requires of us, we can know what he is like from Scripture. We know there is a Trinity. It's very important to understand as we seek God's guidance in our lives, and we can talk to each one of them if you want to. You can pray to Jesus, you can pray to the Holy Spirit, you can pray to the Father. They're the same. But then we come to the eternal decrees of God. And this is where you know that this really is an overview, because this is chapters 5, 9, 10, 17, 18, and 20. And these are the chapters that cause some of the greatest difficulty with the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they deal with these eternal decrees that are described in Scripture, and I'll read about some of them in a minute, and yet they're very difficult for us as human beings to grasp and understand. Now also, this is a time I want to refer you back to that timeline I handed out in the very first lesson, because the confession was written in reaction against the Roman Catholic Church. Now remember, the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, in the 1600s, claimed it had power over not only physical kings and kingdoms, but spiritual power, and it was within the Pope's ability to send someone to hell if he wanted to deny them the sacraments that would guarantee eternal life, and you could be excommunicated, and there was nothing you could do about it, unless maybe you bought some indulgences or some other things you could go through. So these are men and women and children who in the Reformation experienced this incredible freedom that came in knowing they were secure in their salvation in Jesus Christ and that no one could take it away from them. This is a biblical teaching. It was so incredibly different from what had happened in the previous hundreds of years to the Reformation that it was very important that they describe in as much detail as they could these eternal decrees of God. The ones listed are providence, free will, effectual calling, that means whoever God is calling will indeed respond, perseverance of people in the Christian faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and assurance. I'm going to read Romans 8:35 right at this point because you need to be aware of it. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what these eternal decrees are addressing. Paul states it most succinctly right there. But the eternal decrees that I read out to you, providence, free will, effectual calling, perseverance, assurance, in one word, the eternal decree is that God is sovereign. That means God does whatever God wants to do because he is God. And it is not up for us to determine whether it is good or bad, just or unjust, true or false. God can do what he wants to do, and he has revealed himself to us in Scripture so we know what he is like and what he wants to do. He is in control of everything. Now, for those of you who are really astute, you will notice that I've omitted the one trigger word that everyone likes to stamp on Presbyterians and Calvinists: predestination. Oh, what about predestination? Well, it's really not a problem. Predestination is a doctrine. I'm going to read the passages in the New Testament about it. It is in Scripture. It's descriptive of God being in control of all things and God not being surprised by anything that takes place. But you will see in its context, predestination is an essential truth that is given us for our comfort. Not for something to scare us to death, not for something for us to use to judge about somebody else, but it is given for our comfort. So Romans 8:28-30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There you go, the Holy Spirit. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's there. It's in Scripture. It can't be translated some other way. This is talking about the work of God. It's also in Ephesians. A little bit different context, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 and 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is in control. Now, what you must understand, is that predestination is something that is for our comfort, that tells us that in Jesus Christ we are secure and there is no authority or power who can take us away from Christ. That's got to be understood. It's a comforting word. Now, it is impossible for any human being to decide who is elect and who is not elect. Only God knows that. So for us and our approach, we approach everyone as someone who is chosen of God. And we'll tell them the gospel, and we'll leave that in the Lord's hands. But we are not to prejudge and say, well, he must not be part of the elect, or that person surely. No, that's only what God can see as God envisions all of this. As we look up, we are limited. We cannot know the heart of other people. So it is never to be used as a bludgeon over someone, oh, well, you're not predestined. No, it's something to assure us of our security in Christ. And it's never to be used in a judgmental way against someone else. It is not possible for any person to determine who is elect and who is not elect. That is known only to God. You know where that's found? Probably not. It's me. That's just my effort to summarize how all this plays out. It is not possible for any person to determine who is elect and who is not elect. That is known only to God. And I have a wonderful scripture passage on that you may think, well, that's a little obscure, but when you think about it, it's not. This is in Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Isn't that great? There are secret things that belong to God, and we can't understand them. We can't figure it out. But we know it's true. It's in Scripture. We talked about that last week. So we believe it, we accept it, and we live it out in the way we treat other people. These are the principles that govern all creation. This is not just for Christians. This truth is for in the entire creation, for every human being that's ever been around. It says who God is. It says how we're to relate to this God. And this truth, these principles, cannot be changed by the creation, by you and me. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean we can change it. And I think you'll understand what I'm saying here. At times, we may not like this God. At times, we may think this God is unfair. We might think that he's given us a bad deal or somebody else a bad deal. There are times when we think he is unkind. He is perceived that way by us because of the difficulties of a sinful world. But it's okay. He's up to your feeling that way, because he still loves you and me. And by his Spirit, eventually we will find out, oh no, he's very kind. He's very fair. He's very forgiving. He's very loving. There are times we may question that. That's all right. But the Word of God is very clear as to who he is and how he treats us as his creation, and how we can come to him. And when we get to this, to the next portion about Christ as mediator, you can see how all this ties together so incredibly well. What is most important, after all of this scripture that I have dumped on you, what is most important is that God is trustworthy. He does what he says he's going to do. Whether it's for judgment or for salvation, whether it's for mercy, or whether it's for difficulty because of disobedience, God can be trusted. He will do what he says he will do. And this goes all the way back to our lessons in Isaiah, where we see Isaiah under the inspiration of God talking about the end of the world. And we know it's going to happen. We know it's true because it's in Scripture. And we don't have to worry about how it's going to take place or who is going to be saved and who is not. Our job is to get the word out. We'll get into that more as we go through the confession. God will take care of the rest, but his word is true. What has happened in the past has been under his guidance. What is happening now is under his guidance. What will happen in the future is still under his control and guidance. He is a God of justice, of mercy, love, forgiveness, judgment, hope, and we could go on and on and on as long as our language would let us, and it would all be true if it's based on what Scripture tells us about the God we love, the triune God, the God who has given eternal decrees that cannot be changed. A hymn, well, we can take the entire hymn book. Almost anything would apply to this. But again, going back to my childhood, almost always every Sunday it seemed like, this is the hymn we sang. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. This is the God we can call Father, adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. A wonderful, wonderful God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are very present here, though we cannot physically determine that. But our spirits know it, because your spirit testifies with our spirit that you are true, you are real, your word is right, and we are your children through your mercy and grace and our faith in Christ as Savior. We too bow before you, humbled, awed, and yet amazed at your tenderness and your strength. Thank you for telling us who you are. Thank you for providing a way for us to know you not just as Creator and as Judge, but as a loving, forgiving Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your Spirit who is ever with us. Grant that this concept will sink deeply into our consciences and our continued formation of our view of this world, and we will not be afraid, we will not be confused, We will not be troubled, but we will trust in you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.